chapters 1 and 2, we're basically in the first section of Isaiah that speaks about several indictments, if you will, leveled against Judah and Jerusalem for their sins, their unrepentant sins against God and against each other. And so we went through a series of these things that Israel or Judah and Jerusalem were guilty of. And that's where we left off last week with the end of chapter 2. And so what we'll see with chapters 3, 4, and 5, a continuation of these indictments, if you will, against Judah and Jerusalem. And then we'll transition to chapter 6 to the calling upon Isaiah to be a prophet. And so we continue with the indictments today. Are any questions related to chapters 1 and 2 from last week? Okay. So with chapters 3, really the whole of chapter 3 through verse 1 of chapter 4 continues speaking about the coming chastisement against God's people for their sins. And part of, this all stems back to the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch, especially Deuteronomy. You have warnings, constant warnings from Moses about if you follow God's law, you will be blessed. If you disobey God's law and continue to disobey God's law, there will be curses. And so what you see really here, Isaiah is in the middle of it, if you will, with coming chastisement against Israel, against Judah, coming curses, if you will, the covenant curses that they brought upon themselves in the covenant God established with them. They're knowingly breaking God's law, and even though God is long-suffering, gracious, patient, and merciful to them, they're still facing this chastisement because they're not turning back. And remember what we talked about the last 2 weeks. Isaiah is dealing with four kings in his lifetime. Three of the four kings, remember, are labeled as godly kings, but all four of them didn't deal with the kind of the foundational idolatry that was occurring in Judah and Jerusalem at the time. They may have been a godly king personally, but the princes and governors and rulers under them, to the lowest levels of society, many of them were sold out to breaking God's law. Many of them were committing idolatry, and we had talked about that last week about, they were going after fortune tellers and things like that from other countries, seeking help instead of seeking God alone. So that's the background of what we have here in these three chapters. And really what you see here in verses 1 through 3, he is coming. Part of chastisement is taking their support system away, their supply, their food, their water, things that they trust in to perpetuate their rebellion against God. So they're having bountiful crops, and they think this is the work of our hands. This is our cunning and working the land properly and so forth. And they have plenty of water, so they feel like, oh, we're doing very, very well. We're getting very wealthy. We don't have to rely on God. Or we're not giving God the thanksgiving he deserves for this bounty. I mean, there's a proper way to deal with plenty and prosperity. And, God gives that to us in his word. But obviously, Judah and Jerusalem were not acting in this way. They were seeing these blessings and were actually turning it around for their own gain. They weren't thanking God and so forth. And he gives us this list of the classes of people that they put their trust in over God. In verse 2, you're putting your trust in mighty men and soldiers. So essentially, Judah was to the point where You know, they had men of valor. They had a military that they could be proud of. They looked to these men to defend their country, and they put their trust in their military over God. And so that's a very real danger for any people, especially Christians, that we look at worldly things, temporal things, like look how powerful we are, look how mighty we are, and you get prideful about that. And then when enemies start to threaten those outside things that we put trust in over God, we get fearful because we think, oh, they're taking away my rights or whatever. But at the bottom line, we've already given up our rights and our freedoms because we've trusted more in human things, and we've become enslaved to these things over God. And he even talks about, in verse 2, the judges, the judge and the prophet, the diviner and the elder. So he's kind of mixing. You have people that are, Israel from the very beginning has soldiers, mighty men. They had judges as appointed by God. They had prophets. The diviner, though, is thrown in there as somebody, okay, this is a pagan entity. You can obviously tell in this society they have what we call a syncretistic society, where the fortune teller, the person that can tell the future without through occultic practices, is seen as just as legitimate as a soldier, a mighty man of valor, an elder, a prophet, a judge. And that's very problematic. And then in verse 3, continues with the people they trust in, the captain of 50, the men of rank, the counselor. And then again he goes, he mixes it in, skillful magician, the expert in charm. So you can kind of see Israel or Judah at this time is in a place where they don't even know how enmeshed they are in idolatry and sinful practices, because these are all people that they look up to for help and so forth. Any questions about these verses here and the picture they're painting of where Israel was at this time? Okay. And so by pointing out these people that they trust in, God is essentially in judgment. All these people that they trust as their leadership are going to be taken out, if you will. And that essentially does happen much later when the Babylonians conquer Jerusalem and Judah. They take out, they take in captivity the leadership of the people, because that was the practice back then. You kept the lower classes, the working class, in subjugation in the land, but you took away their leadership. Place their leadership in another country, and then you place leadership from other countries in the conquered land, and that's what happened with Jerusalem. They basically, God is telling them, if you don't repent, these men that you trust over me will be removed. And so basically we see in verse 4, and I will make boys their princes, and infants shall rule over them, and the people will oppress one another, every one his fellow, and every one his neighbor. The youth will be insolent to the elder, and the despised to the honorable. And you see there what happens when a society loses its leadership and elders and experience. You get a vacuum. And you can see that to this day in parts of the world where warfare has ravaged the country for decades or years, and you have a lack of men available because of death, and so you have young people that have no mooring, that are running things, and you can, it's just mass chaos. So that's the vacuum. That's part of the curse of the law for disobeying God's word, is these things are, you're essentially left open to no leadership at all. And you get an example in verses 6 through 8 here of what this looks like. They're so desperate for godly, good leadership that you see in verse 6, just a person goes to his brother and he says, "You have a cloak, so you shall be our leader." In essence, you have something that resembles respect a little bit. We have nobody else, so you be our leader of this heap of ruins. So essentially, Israel's collapsing. And obviously, Isaiah is writing at a time where they're still have not been conquered by Assyria, but he's warning them this is what's going to happen. You can already see the warning signs in their society. Obviously, the oppression of the poor. People are not caring for one another. There's constant oppression of each other, and what's left in the vacuum is basically anybody that shows up. And then we see in verse 8, the person says, "I will not be a healer. In my house there is neither bread nor cloak. You shall not make me leader of the people." And then concluding in verse 8, because Jerusalem has stumbled, Judah's fallen. Their speech and their deeds are against God. They defy his glorious presence. And that's when it says defying a glorious presence there in verse 8, that's reference to, the Lord placed his temple in Jerusalem, where when he decided to show his presence or have his presence, it would be in the temple, the Holy of Holies. And so they're essentially defying God, even in the city of Jerusalem, where his holy temple is. They're living this way. And so he just gives us an example. There's going to be no one left to lead you as a people. And then he continues with these indictments. 9 through 12, the look on their faces bears witness against them. And the looks they have, there's a phrase in verse 9, they proclaim their sin like Sodom. They do not hide it. Woe to them, for they have brought evil on themselves. So essentially, they've gone so far into their sin that they have no problem masking it, hiding it from others. They're open about it, like Sodom and Gomorrah was. This is where Judah was. This is where Jerusalem was. It was just kind of something that had become normal for them. And we'll see it later in Isaiah. He has verses that talk about woe to the one that now calls sin righteousness and righteousness sin. You kind of see the allusions here of you can really only get to that point where you're calling God's law sin and sin righteousness when you've gotten to the point where sin has become so commonplace that a lot of people don't even know it's a sin anymore because everybody else is doing it, everybody else has accepted it, so therefore the majority, a lot of people think it's, but it's the majority that tells us, but that's far from the case. I mean, if you look at Holy Scripture and all the times that you see a majority try to exert their opinion about something, it always is for the sinful side of things, whether it was, the 12 spies that were sent into the Promised Land to scope the land out before they went in. 10 of the 12 came back saying, "We can't do this," because they were just thinking in their own power, their own might. We just are foot soldiers. We don't have horses. They have horses. We don't have chariots. They have chariots. We're weak. We can't do this. Where Joshua and Caleb say, "God will give us this land." And it was Joshua, Caleb, Moses, Aaron were the only ones that stood up against the entire nation. The entire nation basically said, "Well, we'll get rid of you as leaders." And that's where God stepped in and stopped the rebellion. And Moses then had to plea for these people, "Don't kill them." And that's where they had to, after that point, wander for 40 years. So you see other examples in Scripture where the majority rule. When the majority rules, it's never a good thing. Standing against God's law, and it's very problematic. So that's what you see there in verses 9 through 12. They don't hide it. Even the leadership of God's people. The last part of verse 12, "Oh my people, your guides mislead you, and they have swallowed up the course of your paths." So even their leadership, and we see, okay, you know, three of these four kings are good godly leaders, you know, that we've seen, but they're not enforcing God's law. They're not teaching God's law. They're not trying to bring God's people back. They're just kind of, they're content with the status quo, and the status quo is like Sodom and Gomorrah. So, any questions?
Well, I think if you bring it in, you know, to our day and time, it's abortion that's accepted, it's homosexuality that's accepted. Now the big push is transgender, that's the thing going on now.
Yeah, it's basically we could name any sin, and as you see scripture unfold, it can be any sin. And it's usually, you know, what happens here in Judah and in our own country, it begins with the sins that we're easily, we think, well, it's not a bad thing to covet. It's not a bad thing to get lots of wealth and to oppress the poor. And that's really, you want to look at our country, that's where our sins always start. It's with,
you know, it starts out young, out of college, he has a real drive to get ahead.
Right.
And that eventually, if he allows it, becomes his God.
Exactly. And that's where we are. And you can see it generationally. If you've allowed something to become your God, whether it's covetousness, where I want this new thing, I'm gonna make my job my idol, and it's very interesting. I think that you see a lot of these prohibitions that they're talking about here. It's all intermingled with, you know, oppression of the poor, and then, you know, the immoral sins. Adultery, fornication, all these other things that are brought to bear, and you can see them in almost every culture. That it's usually you break one commandment, as James talks about, you've broken all the commandments. So, and they snowball. So it could be that the people, it's not a big deal to worship Baal and worship God at the same time, but as you do that, other sins will follow suit, you know. So, yeah, that's exactly, I think, where we are in this country, where you can see, I mean, we're looking at generational sins that the church has kind of just glossed over for a couple generations, and we're reaping those things now. And that's I think the message of Isaiah is, it's never too late to come back, to repent, to come back to the Lord. 13 through 26. It's kind of God speaks here that he's taken his judgment seat, if you will. He's taken his stand to judge his people. And it begins with the rulers. I'm going to come into judgment against the elders and the princes of his people. It is you who have devoured the vineyard. The spoil of the poor is in your houses. And there you go again with the oppression. And that's after all, if you look at the history of the northern kingdom of Israel, you know, with Elijah and Elisha's dealings with Ahab and all these wicked kings. A lot of that deals with not only, you know, their national sin for the northern kingdom of Israel was idolatry. I mean, at the very beginning, they set up another god to compete with Jerusalem because they didn't want people coming from the northern kingdom of Israel to worship at the temple, so they promoted another god. And so what that quickly led to, though, you see with Ahab, is stealing a man's vineyard by having the man falsely accused and then executed or murdered. so he could get what he wanted. And this wasn't just a problem with the kings. And you see here, it's the elders, it's the judges, it's the princes of the people. These are the people that have been taking from God's people. And they're in verse 15, "What do you mean by crushing my people, by grinding the face of the poor, declares the Lord of hosts." So it's these indictments. It's you see there's a theme throughout Scripture. We saw it last week in our lesson in Luke 16 about Lazarus and the rich man. When the poor, the people of the land that are destitute, are not being cared for, because you know it's commanded in the Pentateuch that you care for all your people, that there will be judgment. And then verses 16 and following, we see it kind of changes scope a little here. We've gone from the elders, we've gone from the princes, now we've gone in these last few verses, an indictment in a way towards the daughters of the people, towards the women. And you see here in verse 16, pride, haughtiness. In verse 17, they're going to be exposed, if you will, in terms of judgment by other countries and other peoples. That's how wicked the entire country has become. It's not just the leadership, the elders, the princes, the men, even the women have been sold out to pride, towards making their whole existence in terms of how they look and all those types of things. And you see in 18, "In that day the Lord will take away the finery of the anklets, the headbands and the crescents, the pendants, the bracelets and the scarves, the headdresses, the armlets, the sashes, the perfume boxes and the amulets, the signet rings and nose rings, the festal robes, the mantles, the cloaks and the handbags, the mirrors and the linen garments, the turbans and the veils." And then verses 24 through 26, we had just seen this long list of what the women look to for their comfort, for their source of pride over God. And then verses 24 through chapter 4, verse 1, basically says these are going to be taken away from you. Instead of perfume, rottenness. Instead of a belt, a rope. Instead of well-set hair, baldness. Instead of a rich robe, skirt of sackcloth. Branding instead of beauty. And then your men are going to fall by the sword, your mighty men in battle. So the soldiers, the mighty men we looked to earlier, that they so trusted for their national defense, for their city's defense, are gone. So, you know, all their source of pride will be gone. Her gates shall lament and mourn. Empty she shall sit on the ground. And then in chapter 4, verse 1, we read, "And seven women shall take hold of one man in that day, saying, we will eat our own bread and wear our own clothes. Only let us be called by your name. Take away our reproach." And that's really a reference in biblical times of widows having lost their husbands, and there be so few men left to fight that they're literally trying to find a husband to take over for their protection on a day-to-day level. Any questions about chapter 3? I know it's a long...
You were talking about long women?
Yes, for the women. I understand. But yeah, you see there's the indictments both against the entire country. Okay, it's not just one group of people that are guilty. It's not like it's just the men that are guilty and the women are standing firm in the faith. I think you see times in biblical history where, like Deborah as a prophetess and a judge, I mean, she actually comes to lead the army in battle because the general didn't want to go. You know, she told the general, you go and God will deliver this army into your hands. And the general goes, well, I need you with me, because he's, you know, so there that was a weak time in Israel's history where the men, even a general, wouldn't do his job. So Israel wasn't even at that point where they had faithful women that were willing to step up and change, you know, be a help for change for God's people. It was absent of that. Chapter 4, it's a very short chapter. We get kind of a break, if you will, from all of this dour indictments against Judah and Jerusalem that we've seen in 1, 2, and 3. And you know, we have seen in 1 and 2, there is a couple spots of brightness of hope. And this is what Isaiah does throughout this book. He'll hammer us, or hammer Judah with all these indictments, but then he'll bring up hope. You know, that God will restore you. God will rescue you. But you need to know why you're being disciplined. It's not, God isn't coming in and disciplining his children Israel, and they're like, well, why are you doing this to us? We don't know what you're doing. But he's giving them plenty of opportunities to know why the thing that is about to happen to them will happen. And so as a good loving father is showing, this is chastisement, this is discipline. I will bring you back. And that's what we see in chapter 4. Hope in the midst of troubling times. It's a prophecy of the coming of Jesus Christ in these verses. The branch of the Lord, and that imagery, organic imagery. Anybody remember where Jesus talks about such imagery in the Gospels of organic growing things to describe himself? What comes to your mind? The vine, John chapter 15. You know, Jesus said, I'm the vine, you are the branches. So there's this connectedness that you have to be part of the vine to get sustenance. And so in contrast, what we'll see in chapter 5, we'll see how Israel treated the vines, or how Israel acted as a vine instead of how she was supposed to act. But chapter 4 gives us this hopeful passage that Jesus will come, that someday all these things that they're going through will be taken away. And you have imagery in verse 5, we'll create over the whole side of Mount Zion and over her assemblies a cloud by day, a smoke and shining of a flaming fire by night. And that, what does that harken back to? What does that imagery tell, remind you of in Scripture? Yes, it was kind of this comforting, I will lead you, I will guide you, even if it's pitch black or during the day. It's the same here. I'm going to lead you out of this. And it's Jesus Christ that will lead them out of this. And that he is the fulfillment of this passage. So that's what Isaiah is giving us a picture here of. It's, you know, all this bad stuff that is going to be coming upon this unrepentant people, it's not the end. The end is chapter 4 of Christ coming and engrafting his dead branches into the vine. Yeah. Any questions about chapter 4? Okay. Chapter 5 continues this organic gardening, vineyard imagery. Verses 1 through 4, the great care that God took in his vineyard. Let me sing for my beloved my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed out a wine vat in it. And he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. And then he continues about that imagery. Even though this much work, loving care and work had been done, the fruit that's produced is not good godly fruit. It's wild fruit, and that's, you really, chapters 1 through 3 describes perfectly what the bad fruit, the wild fruit. It was supposed to be a godly tree bearing godly fruit, and instead, it's producing garbage. And that all stems not in the fact that they weren't trying hard enough or they weren't exerting enough willpower not to sin. It essentially is a faith issue. They were not placing their faith, their hope, their allegiance in Almighty God. Their faith, their hope, and allegiance was going towards other things, whether towards their wealth, towards their makeup, towards their mighty men, their soldiers, their army. Their other gods, fortune tellers, things that made them feel good sinfully. That's where they were putting their energies. That's what they were feeding the vine. And this is what comes out, are these destructive things. And again, you can look at that imagery in the Gospels. Jesus talks about the same thing. You know, bad fruit's going to come from a bad tree. And then in verses 5 through 7, he tells us what he's going to do with his vineyard. I'll remove its hedge in verse 5, and it shall be devoured. So the hedge often, you know, would almost act like a fence in ancient times, some kind of device that would keep out animals that would devour your grapes. Whether boar, you know, you see a lot in scripture about boars and so forth, and wild pigs are notorious for loving grapes and vineyards, even to this day. A lot of control measures are used against wild pigs, and that's why you see the imagery in scripture of when the land is overrun by wild beasts, whether they're, you know, swine or lions, nothing's safe. You can't even grow something safely. You can't even walk from one city to another safely without being attacked by robbers or wild beasts. And so this is the imagery of their protection that they trusted in being completely removed. And then the result of that is it's going to be made a waste. It's not even going to be pruned anymore. They're not going to weed it. They're not going to hoe it. There's going to be briars and thorns coming up. And the last part of that is there's going to be no rain. It's going to be a drought. So nothing's going to grow anymore. And then I think the clincher to this whole first 5 chapters is verse 7. I think it's very important. It's almost, especially the first 5 verses here, it's almost like Isaiah's telling us a parable that we would read from Jesus in the Gospels. And then Jesus tells us, okay, this is the seed. And, you know, some of the parables he gives us, okay, this is the seed. This is the, you know, the plant that came up in shallow ground. You know, he gives us explanations. He gives us the explanation here in chapter 5, verse 7. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. And he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed. For righteousness, but behold, an outcry. So that, you could say this verse kind of gives us a description of the first 5 chapters, an explanation. This is who I'm talking about. That God called them to live a certain way. God gave them his law. He gave them his priests, his prophets, godly kings, and still they sought after bloodshed. They sought to kill somebody for his land so they could, you know, could have more and more. And then instead of righteousness meaning living godly lives with each other, treating each other with respect and love, instead continual outcry about injustices committed against each other. That's what's left of Israel. So chapter 5 ends with 6 woes that we can see woven through verses 8 through verse 30. There's the first woe, chapter verses 8 through 10, and it's something we've been talking about, the greed, oppression of the poor, and often that is a very wealthy man going after the lands of a very poor family, removing it, taking it against God's law. Because, you know, in God's law, even if a poor man had to sell his property at the year of Jubilee, that had to be granted back to the family, original family. That's how Israel was set up, so that a name wouldn't be stamped out forever. And that's what would happen if you lost all your lands forever. Your family was stamped out. So greed. Even with many houses, they're going to be desolate. They're going to be uninhabited. In verse 9. And then verse 10. The land that they trusted so much for, the work of their hands that they trusted so much, it would no longer produce. No matter how hard they worked, how hard they tried, it wouldn't produce anything. They would be destitute. The second woe, verses 11 through 17, those given to drunkenness. So we turn from covetousness, greed, to drunkenness. They seek entertainment over the deeds of God and the work of God's hand. In verse 12, as we read, they have lyre and harp, tambourine and flute and wine at their feasts, but they do not regard the deeds of the Lord or see the works of his hands. Results, in verse 13, they're going to be exiled. And we see that much later, Babylonian captivity. These people that are trusting so heavily and gaining stuff by oppressing the poor and entertainment and drunkenness, they're going to be removed. All are going to be thirsty. All are going to be hungry. And then verse 14, death will abound as a result. Therefore, Sheol has enlarged its appetite, which Sheol is Hebrew word for the place of the dead. And then at the end of that section, verse 15, man is humbled and each one is brought low, and the eyes of the haughty are brought low. So basically, second woe, drunkenness, seeking entertainment. First woe, greed. But that second woe in verses 16 and 17, it ends in a bit of hope, okay? But the Lord of hosts is exalted in justice, and the holy God shows himself holy in righteousness. Then shall the lamb graze as in their pasture, and the nomad shall eat among the ruins of the rich. So even in the midst of destruction, you're going to start seeing the beginnings of new life, beginnings of hope. And you see that even in the book of Jeremiah with the Babylonian captivity. There is a remnant that's left in the land of God's people. Jeremiah was left with them. There's always hope. And then the third woe, verses 18 through 19. Woe to those who draw iniquity with cords of falsehood, who draw sin as with cart ropes. Basically, cords of falsehood are those things that they trusted in terms of going to other countries to try to make deals, political deals. Or going, okay, let's go to the Egyptians, or let's go to the Edomites, let's go to whatever countries around us to try to make some kind of political deal, maybe paying dues to this people so that they'll protect us when Assyria invades us, so that we can trust in Egypt more than we can trust in God. So that's kind of what's called a cord of falsehood. And it also deals with sinning directly against God, daring God to do something about it. And part of daring God to do something about that is, okay, we're living these sinful lifestyles. We're going to put extra hedges of protection against ourselves because we know what we're doing is wrong. So we're going to try, from a human standpoint, to protect what we're doing. So, and that could even be as, I mean, we've seen it in our own history, that is, it is something as simple as saying, okay, this is an obvious sin, but we are going to codify this sin as the law of the land. You could say that's abortion. You could say slavery. You could say, with Nazi Germany, with classifying certain peoples as no longer human beings and making that the law of the land. That's part of what a court of falsehood is, in my opinion, is your, well, it's against God's law, but we're going to make it part of our law. You know, we're going to make it, we're going to codify it to the law of our nation and trust in that. But as we see, it all falls apart. And the fourth woe, and what we talked about a little earlier in verse 20, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. And that's where you're, when you're in a degenerate society, as we just talked about, even at the highest realms of power, whatever it is, whatever country it is in history, they will codify evil as the law of the land. And so in essence, you will worship Caesar or you will die, whatever it is. And making Christians make that decision over either defying God, turning your back on God, or dying a martyr's death. And so this fourth woe really is, you know, it kind of encapsulates all of these woes. You've essentially made your own, you're living by what's right in your own eyes. Okay. Any questions about these woes? Fifth woe, verse 21, woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and shrewd in their own sight. Again, you know, a couple passages. Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. And Romans 12, live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. As a constant refrain of Holy Scripture, and even in these passages, one of the roots of sin is pride, is haughtiness, of thinking, I'm a good person, I'm pretty smart, and I don't need God's commandments to order my life. I can order my own life. But the result of that every single time is basically disorder, chaos, and the oppression of others. Any questions? Okay. The sixth woe, again, verses 22 through 23, and he comes back to drunkenness. When a culture strives for wealth to the detriment of the poor, dependence upon God that is dropped is replaced by dependence upon worldly things. And you see here drunkenness, acquit the guilty for a bribe, deprive the innocent of his right. And you see they turn towards other things over God. And you can see that any culture that has become very wealthy and excessive and sinful, they turn to drugs. They turn to basically serve drugs, serve any chemical and bribes and so forth to get ahead over other people or to get ahead through destroying yourself. And you can see that in our own culture. And you see that really in all of the first world cultures, there's this emphasis so much on greed and so forth that the evidence of drunkenness, the evidence of turning to drugs is evidence that there's a hole that cannot be filled. There's a void in their hearts. There's a void in their soul. Because they have to seek, and that it'll never satisfy, and that ends in destruction, and it ends in trampling down the rights of others. You see that repeatedly.
We've got to be careful, too, when we help the poor. I think in our government, we make poor people dependent on the government rather than
Right.
You know, the government has shifted, changed that. So,
yeah, there's a balance. Yeah, yeah. I think there has to be a balance. I think if you go back to the Depression era, where so much of society fell apart because everybody was dependent on, you know, the speculation of the 20s, the very wealthy, and the very wealthy all fell at once, and the people that depended on the very wealthy for their jobs fell with them. And so you basically had nobody could really take care of each other. So, I think there's times you can read in scripture where there's times in Israel's history where the king was supposed to take care of his people, especially when people weren't taking care of each other. I mean, the king was supposed to, and this is part of the problem why they're in trouble here, the king isn't enforcing God's law. And God's law says, if you have 500 acres of wheat, you're supposed to leave the outer edge of your wheat field open for the poor and the destitute, the orphans, to take it. But they were becoming so greedy that they would harvest the entire land. And so, you know, it's kind of a ruthless cycle. So yes, the government can overstep to the point where people no longer even feel like they need to work or don't know how to work. Right. They're, exactly.
We were in laborers, and I think the government is shifting away from that. I think even during Clinton's time, they were shifting from, you know, into work, trying to encourage these people to work. So
right.
We've got to be wise, too, that we're not enablers.
Right. And I think a lot of it is if you're placed in a situation where somebody is in desperate need, God gives us discernment to see whether it's a swindler or whether, okay, there is a legitimate need, even though there is possibly some people abusing their benefits. And there's children involved. I mean, that's what soup kitchens go through all the time. They can't not feed a family. So that's kind of something as a Christian, we have to leave it to God and bless the person as we give. God bless you. I'll pray for you. Let me pray for you now. And use an opportunity to present the gospel, to rely on Christ. But it's something that's a very real problem, I think, in every society, is when the safety nets usually fall down is because the people aren't following God's law in the first place. And you can see that definitely in the 1920s and 30s. It was a very wealthy time, greedy time, and it fell apart, you know, yeah. And so for people to try to say, well, those old days, those were good times, those were moral times, it's not the case. I mean, man has always been, from the fall in the Garden of Eden, has always been sinful and in need of God's deliverance. So, and that's another part of it. You can look at, they call it the Roaring Twenties, right? That was a time of decadence. It was a time of just, you know, everybody was looking out for themselves. And then verses 24 through 30, God's response to the reasons behind these six woes that we read about. What's the response from God? Therefore, in verse 25, therefore the anger of the Lord was kindled against his people, and he stretched out his hand against them and struck them, and the mountains quaked, and the corpses were as refuse in the midst of the streets. For all this, his anger was not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. And so we end chapter 6 with this dark day of the Lord imagery, which is the result of these the six woes that we read about. that there is not going to be, it's not going to be a pat on the back, well, I hope you do better next time. It's more, okay, there's going to be discipline administered now. And the discipline that's going to be administered to you, you can read about that in the book of Deuteronomy. And part of the problem here is they stopped paying attention to God's word generation to generation, so they forgot in the first place what Deuteronomy warned them about. And so that's the constant struggle in Scripture. And it's the constant struggle, I think, of every generation of believer, whether we have access to Scripture or not. Do we have a knowledge of God's word? And if we do have a knowledge of God's word, we have a responsibility to cultivate that and also to teach those God's put in our lives about his word, to apply his word in all our situations. And basically this judgment is that he's going to allow other countries to come in to be used as his instruments of judgment. And these enemies, they're not weary, they're not worn out, they're ready for battle. So basically Judah, thinking they're mighty men of valor, their soldiers were up to the task, they're going up against people that are like lions. There's no rescue. They're going up against the most powerful army to that time in the history of that part of the world, the Assyrians, and then the Babylonians. There's just nothing that's going to stop them because they've disobeyed God's law. And you do see, we'll see towards the middle of this book, how God did stop the Assyrians, even though they were incapable of stopping the Assyrians on their own. God stopped the Assyrians. And, you know, so if we think it's impossible, it's not impossible for God. And so that's the lesson is Hezekiah learns, and we'll see later in this book. But with the Babylonians that basically take over the Assyrians, and then they come and conquer Judah later, this is, they can't stop it on their own power, their own strength. It's not going to work anymore. So that concludes chapter 5. Any questions about this section, first five chapters? Okay.
So the seven women, does that signify like completeness, or is the number seven significant?
I don't know specifically in that verse. You are correct. And the number seven is a biblical number of completion. You know, 7 days of creation, so forth. I don't think it has the connotation of a sense of a righteous completion. It's more shows their plight. That you could look at it. Their plight is complete. Maybe that things are so desperate that the judgment against them is complete now. It's not a maybe conclusion. It's a foregone conclusion that seven women will go after one man that's left, you know, and try to find a husband. So you could say that is correct. The completion of their plight or their woes is there. That's how desperate it is. Does that help?
Yeah, and then when you say you're supposed to be called by your name to your approach, my Bible cross reference is for Rachel when she gave birth to Joseph, and she said she called him Joseph because the guys have taken away her approach. Is that like, it's just the wording that they cross reference me to, or it's more of like,
I think it's probably just the wording, because when Rachel has Joseph, remember that's her first natural child. And so that back then, and the same with Hannah, I believe Hannah in 1 Samuel 1 speaks of her barrenness as a reproach. So it could have that connotation. That they're childless, you know, and the only way to have children again is to gain a husband and to take away my approach. And we'll, and you see, you know, some of the descriptions in Jeremiah and Lamentations about what happens when the Babylonians besiege the city. I mean, they're killing their own kids, you know, so they could have that take away my reproach, take away the reproach that I brought upon myself. So that's a very keen observation. Thank you. But yeah, it goes, I think any, you probably would be able to do a study of take away my reproach and see that woven throughout Scripture, that these women are, have lost everything. Thank you. Any other questions? Yes.
Are there any other prophets at this specific time, like preaching alongside of Isaiah to Judah, or is he the only one?
In my opinion, I would say there are other prophets working in a parallel track. I can't.
Or other biblical, other books in the Bible
that we see with some of the minor prophets. I couldn't tell you for certainty right off the top of my head, but I want to say I'm pretty sure there were maybe one or two of the minor prophets that were working in a, you know, same, maybe they overlap each other a little bit, we can look that up, but I'm pretty sure that there were, but it was most definitely always a class of prophets working that we never hear about, that would either assist each other. You know, you see Elisha have the sons of the prophets, I think they call them, that they taught them, they worked with them, they weren't necessarily prophet on the same level, but they aided in spreading the message. You know, the message Isaiah is trying to tell the countryside, we need to hear these things. Isaiah can't go to all these places, but certainly in the realm of possibility that a major prophet like Isaiah could have had people like Elisha did, you know, the sons of the prophets who would be working together. You know. And certainly, you can see a strain of thought with all the prophets that are godly prophets, that they support each other, you know. And then when one stumbles, you know, you see there's a couple examples of good prophets stumbling, you know, and doing things against the word of the original prophet. So, but yeah, let's look that up for this week, this next week. But I'm pretty sure at least overlap.
Is there any time along Isaiah that he made a mistake? Is there any time that he as a leader made a misjudgment?
No, I don't. Well, from the prophet Isaiah? Mm-hmm. Not that I've ever been able to see in reading it, I think. I mean, you do see humility, as we'll see next week in chapter 6. He speaks about being a sinful man in a sinful generation. So there's an admittance of his sin and his guilt, and that he's not worthy, you know, to preach to these people. But then God says, "I'm calling you. I'm forgiving you." I don't. And part of the issue with Isaiah is a little different than Jeremiah. Jeremiah, we get quite a bit of prose, we get quite a bit of kind of running events, kind of history telling, and some of the things Jeremiah says and does, and things that happen to him specifically. We don't have that so much in the book of Isaiah.
I know that God expects more from believers than he does. In other words, God expects more from you than he does.
There's a certain, path Scripture teaches us, yeah, there's more expected of the teacher, but we're all teachers in the degree, because if you have children and you're a parent, you're a teacher. So there's a level of expectations for every Christian. So, yeah, I think there's definitely a level of, you see in Scripture, a level of expectation and judgment on the leadership for not doing as they should, so they were removed from the land. But also, Jeremiah is a godly prophet, and he is put under the same pressure, the same judgment as all the evil people around him. So just because he was a godly teacher, same with Daniel, same with Ezekiel, just because they were godly teachers didn't mean they were somehow exempt from the judgment that was coming. And that's the case throughout history.
I meant they weren't exempt. I didn't mean the punishment, but that just God expects more.
Oh, he does, definitely, as a prophet, because you do see...
As a leader, or as a rector.
God expects them to fulfill their role, to call his people to account. But in terms of the punishment that you see, if I break this commandment and you break the same commandment, the level of punishments in terms of discipline is the same. And you will suffer the same types of chastisement. It's just the more is expected of the prophet and the king and so forth. Like you see with David when he's caught in sin, there is a level of justice that is brought upon him. And that's something we have to be really careful about, you know, because we do see in the New Testament that we're a priesthood of all, the priesthood of all believers. We are all, in a way, in that mold. So therefore, as Christians who all have the Holy Spirit, we are all equally accountable. And you see that definitely when Peter is dealing with the couple that said they sold all their goods, but they held back. This couple was not a leadership couple. It was just a member of the church. And so Peter, they basically were struck down dead. So we have to be careful that we think, well, I'm not the rector of a parish or a pastor, so therefore I have a free pass to do certain sins. You see in Scripture that is not the case. It's we're all held to the same standard, and that's what we have to be careful of. Maybe these kings thought they were okay. These godly kings thought, well, as long as I live a godly life, I'll be okay. But the land still judged because the people weren't following. It wasn't necessarily because they had a good king or a bad king. It was from the very bottom of society all the way to the top that was sinning. So it's kind of a yes and no question or answer, I think, that we have to. There's no, you can't say that there's a different punishment or discipline over for a leader compared to a...
Sometimes we have to just talking on constant guard or constant reevaluation of ourselves and our situation to make sure that we're not falling into... Most Christians are not going to be committing adultery or stealing. I think it's more in line of what we're doing that we're sinning. And don't we have to be on constant guard and we're not slipping into these sins by constant prayer, Bible study?
Yeah, and it's also to realize that everybody has their weaknesses, and one person's weakness may be covetousness, which in our society isn't seen as a sin, and the other person, their weakness may be they're unfaithful, but the unfaithful person looks like the more heinous sinner because it's scandalous and everything, but it still breaks, they're both commandments. It's still breaking a commandment. And that's, I think, what we sell these little white lies to ourselves, thinking it's not that bad of a thing to want nice things and to strive to get nice things and make that the center of who I am. It's not that bad of a thing. Everybody else is doing it. So that, and that, I think what you're right on about the fact that as Christians, we have to constantly test the spirits. We have to constantly, it's not a works righteousness thing where, look, I'm doing these things good. I'm doing really good in all these areas. Because usually if we're trying that hard and we're saying, oh, look how good I'm doing in all these areas, those are sometimes the easiest ways to have a blinder put up where somewhere else we're not, you know, especially if we start getting caught up in the good things we're doing, as opposed to, I think if you look at the Book of Common Prayer of Scripture, we have the prayer of exhortation that we say a few times a year, where we're to examine ourselves. We're not to examine ourselves to see how good we're doing. We're to examine ourselves to see why we need Jesus Christ. And that's the key, is when we do examine yourself, it's not to grade yourself. I'm doing pretty good. It's more, Lord, as David says, show me my sins. And that's the key. And that helps us from starting to compare ourselves to others.
Don't you think that a Christian is trying to live a godly life, and is under if your life is going smooth, I think something is wrong.